Psalm 79. A communal lament is a response to a community crisis. Sometimes we have individual experiences of lament and hardship and difficulty and suffering. And sometimes we have communal responses to them. Who can think of some significant examples in our own history that would be occasions of communal, corporate, even national sorrow? 9/11. Some others?
The Challenger disaster.
Yeah, it's back to my childhood.
Sequestration.
That's called pretend. That's called pretend chaos. Yeah. Yeah. Daphne and I agree with all legitimate sadness for that man's family. That's a pretty clear sign that it's God has called you. It is your time. When the earth swallows you up. Yeah, I mean, again, no callousness toward his family. It's heartache and grief and loss and suffering. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's probably never more clear than that.
Well, it's like being struck by lightning. Nobody ever got struck by lightning by accident.
That's right. 9/11, Challenger, Pearl Harbor, Kennedy assassination. There are these moments of really significant national sorrow. And we look for a way to respond together to that event of sorrow. And Psalm 79 is an example of how Israel corporately, collectively, would respond to an event of sorrow. You can tell that it is corporate if you look at the beginning and the end. It begins, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance." Nations being corporate, not individual. And then if you look at the very end, verse 13, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture." We'll give you. So it's a communal situation, the nations have come into your inheritance, and it's a community response, "we, your people." But if you look, it's basically an individual lament, the same feelings, the same ideas, the same questions of God, expressed in a communal sense rather than an individual one. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us." That's the situation. And it's pretty awful. It's worse than our 9/11, but there comes a point where it's really pointless to try and compare catastrophes. When things hurt really bad, they hurt really bad. And it doesn't matter if the math makes this one worse than that one. If it brings you, corporately, you plural, heartache and suffering and difficulty, you don't really care about ranking it. The way the media now loves to rank everything. Well, this is the fourth biggest disaster. Who cares? It's a gigantic disaster and people are sad and heartbroken. So that's the situation, verses 1 through 4. And then it's the response of God's people. Not just as an individual, but together. We all look around at the situation that's happened and we all wonder, "How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Aren't you going to do something about this?" That's exactly what that says in modern translation. Aren't you going to do something about this? Why does stuff like this keep happening? Aren't you going to do something? "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low." This is one of the things about laments that I hope you don't overlook. Laments, and then when we get into the imprecatory Psalms, either later today or next week, they do not suggest that we are perfectly righteous in ourselves, and these other people are perfectly evil in themselves, and because we are so much better than them, God really ought not let them win. That is not what these say. They don't fall back on, even when they use the word of righteous, which they will at times, they're not saying our behavior deserves a better response than this. They're not falling back on, I did good, so now you do your end of the deal. They're falling back on covenant. We are your people. And even when they say, or corporately or individually in another psalm, Lord, how long will you let your righteous one be despised? That doesn't mean righteous in and of myself, that I do enough good things that I deserve good. It means that I am in the family of God. I am God's righteous inheritance, the way we talked about in the sermon last week, I think. So these aren't saying we're so much better than them, so you really ought to take care of us and not them. It's saying we're your people, and we've made promises to your people. You've made promises to your people. We believe the promises you've made to your people. So when are you going to act on them? When are you going to do something about them? Help us, verse 9. O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us, atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. That's what we want. We want justice. We look at the reality of this situation, and it's not right. The people of God, those whom God has chosen, are suffering and facing difficulty and horrible circumstances in Jerusalem, while the wicked prosper, the wicked win the battles, the wicked seem to be succeeding. This is not right. God, you need to do something about this, even for your own namesake. People say, look, if God really loved you, you say you're one of God's chosen people. If God really loved you, wouldn't your life be better? Wouldn't you have not gotten sick? Wouldn't you have a lot of money? If you were really one of God's favored people? Same situation as in the individual lament. I'm upset because of what's happening around me. We together are upset because of what's happening around us. We cry out to God because of the injustice. How long, O Lord? Why does this keep happening? We share this community lament for whatever reason it is. And so we ask God to do something. We ask God to make it right. Give us justice, God. Give us justice. That's what we're asking for. That you would do what you've said you will do. And so it cries out to God for that justice. And then verse 13. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we'll give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And just as in that individual lament, it ends with an expression of confidence and a word of praise. That just because we don't see it with our eyes right now, yet we will still believe that God will do what he says he's going to do. Why? Because he has always done what he said he was going to do. We look back through the pages of time and we see over and over and over again God making promises. While the promises are delayed, people doubting God's faithfulness, and then God keeping his promises and doing exactly what he said he was going to do. That's what God does. He's faithful. He's nothing else. He is never anything else than faithful. But we get tired. We get impatient. We get aggravated. Not for no reason, right? It's not as if I'm saying that waiting isn't really hard or that it's not really difficult. But we become shaken in our faith, and then we wonder, is God ever going to act? And in these Psalms, you see that pattern of
here's what I see. It's really, really bad. It seems like God is never going to act. So I call out to God. God, won't you act? Won't you be faithful? Won't you restore justice to this world? And then I remember, oh yeah, that's what God always does. It doesn't matter what I see. He is faithful. I need to remind myself of His faithfulness, even as I come before Him and ask Him to act quickly. And there's nothing wrong with doing both of those. Nothing wrong with coming before the Lord and saying, I don't see why you let this happen. I don't see why you're dragging your feet. Won't you do this and make it right? There's nothing wrong with that. But notice that all of these Psalms end with, yeah, that's what you always do. And I will praise you because that's what you always do. You are absolutely and always faithful. And for every lament in the Psalms, and there are many, but for every lament in the Psalms, they end with that expression of confidence and praise and hope. Questions about that? All right, let's talk about this. Yes? There's nothing wrong with, let me answer it straightforwardly. Because the Bible teaches us that there's nothing wrong with prayer, that there's nothing wrong with persistence, and there's nothing wrong with going before the Lord asking for exactly what we want and demanding an audience with Him. The Bible teaches us by instruction and by example that all three things, all of those, are legitimate. Now we have to temper that the way the psalm is tempered, with a reminder that He's faithful, that our vision is very limited, that our way of doing things is finite and human and flawed, and just because we're sure something is the best way doesn't mean it's the best way, and just because we're sure this is the right time doesn't mean it's the right time. So we ask God for that as boldly as we are sure that this is the right thing. But it's a condition of the heart, as we talked about a few weeks ago, you know, a real condition of the heart, whether or not that thy will be done part is true within you. As a practical matter, I am really unconcerned with Christians going before God too presumptively. I'm really, as a pastoral concern, I'm totally unconcerned that I protect people from being too bold and forward with God. I'm just not worried about it. One, because I believe that with people of faith, it rarely, if ever, happens. Two, because I believe God's a big boy. And of people of faith, people in whom His Holy Spirit dwells, He can fix that real quick. And three, because most of what I see pastorally is the opposite problem. Most of what I see is people who are afraid to pray boldly. And so I'd rather treat the 99% of the time problem, let God deal with the 1%, because He really can't. I mean, and He can. That's the thing. Is we get worried. What if I do this wrong with God? Okay, He's God. And He put His Holy Spirit in you. And if He wants to correct something about you, He is able to make that known to you. He's able to make that clear. So if you go before God and you pound the door down and you demand it and you... And then the rest of that day, you feel this anger and unsettledness inside of you, and the Spirit is convicting you that you're not content with God's way of doing things. It's your way or the highway on this issue. And you don't want God's will to be done. You want your will to be done. And you think God is dead wrong about this. I believe the Spirit can convict you of all of those things. And for a person of faith, conviction isn't a real problem. It's a real blessing. And then we go back before the Lord and we say, Lord, show me. Show me. This is the difference between the persistent widow who is commended for beating down the door and Paul, who relatively quickly raises his hands in the air and says, I'm done praying for this issue. I've learned to be content with it. The only difference between those two situations can be what the Spirit of God was doing in them. There's no technical difference in, you know, what's happening. So, does that answer?
All right, let's talk about my asterisks. I said that every lament psalm in the Bible ends with an expression of confidence in God and praise. But there's one exception to that, and it's Psalm 88. I'm going to read the whole thing. You can follow along in the text if you want, but it may do you some good just to listen. We'll go back over it and you'd have a chance to put your eyes on it. But remember, these were songs. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. Psalm 88. It is relentless. It is gloomy. Is it not also identifiable at times? Isn't it just gloomy enough to be real? No hope. No expression of confidence. No certainty that God will act. No praise for His deeds. It has complaint. It has criticism. It has sarcasm. It has anger. It has sorrow. It's got it all on the bad side of the spectrum. And it is not balanced by anything. If you see a word of positive hope in this, you're reading it wrong. It is not there. Why on earth is this psalm in the Bible? We understand the other psalms of lament, right? Because we do go through situations where lament is reasonable. And so you call out to God, whether it's with sadness or anger or a mixture of both. You call out to God, you tell Him what's wrong, you tell Him you want Him to fix it, and then you're reminded of His faithfulness over time. All those other lament psalms make sense. What on earth is this doing in the Bible?
It's really this bad sometimes.
That is exactly the right answer.
What did he say?
That life really is that bad sometimes. My fear is that as good Christian people, that our answer would be, well, you're not supposed to read that psalm by itself. You're supposed to read that psalm and then go read a happier psalm and remember that God is faithful. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is, life really is that bad sometimes. I told Arcee this story a couple weeks ago. There was a situation in another church where after the evening worship service, the folks were coming out the front door and going into their cars in various directions. And the dad had crossed the street to his car from the church, and he grew impatient with his wife and child and told them to hurry, come on over. And as soon as they stepped into the road following his instructions, they were hit and killed by a car. And in the hospital, as one lay dead and the other lay dying, and some folks came to pray with this man, someone began to quote Romans 8:28 to the man. For all things work for the good of those who love God and are called by God according to His purpose. And I got to tell you, the instincts of the most faithful and pious people in that room were to punch that guy in the face. In the middle of the verse, so he'd stop talking. Things can be true and it not be the moment for them. We can believe deep down within our soul that things are true and yet not bear to say it right now. I can believe that God always keeps His promises. I can believe that God is faithful no matter what. I can believe that this horrific event that took place is for God's glory and my good. I believe that deep down within my soul. Do not make me say that right now. I can't bear to say it right now. And do you know what Psalm 88 does? Is legitimize that. For Christians, it tells you that it's okay to not be able to say that right now. It is okay to stand at the funeral of your child and not want to say that. It is okay to get the diagnosis of a debilitating disease that you would rather just die quickly than have and not want to say that. It is okay to look at some of the horror and some of the atrocity in this world and not want to say that right now. It's okay. You don't have to say out loud everything that you believe deep within your core at every moment. Christy?
What if you can't say it right now, but you don't want to believe it's true?
You can say it, but you don't want to believe it. Well, I don't think any of us want to believe it in those moments. That's part of the tension of faith. Is this wrestling match between when those horrible things happen, and we should say too, some horrible things are not like an instantaneous moment, like a death or a diagnosis. Some are a slow, painful Chinese water torture that takes time to unfold. Part of what we wrestle with in our faith, Christy, is we don't want to believe that's true.
Because we don't want to believe that God would do this to us. We don't want to believe that this would work out for good. We want it to go away. We want it to be identified as wrong and something that should not have happened to us and go away. And so there's a legitimacy to saying, I don't want this to be one of those Romans 8:28 moments. I'll take another one, please. In the wrestling with faith that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone can do in us, we come to the end of ourselves. We've tried everything we can do to make it go away. We've tried everything we can do to change it. We've tried everything we can do to pretend it's not there. If we get to that point, coming to the end of ourselves without the Holy Spirit, there's two directions people go. Either into absolute despair, or to absolute eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. I'm just going to do anything because nothing matters. That's the response without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, we come to that same moment of the end of ourselves. There is nothing I can do to change this. And whether we're more angry or more sad, it's some combination of the two. We cast ourselves at the feet of God and finally say, do with us what you will. Just do with me what you will, because I can't do this. I can't try to bear this anymore. I can't try to fix it. I can't try to make it go away. I can't try to like it. I can't try to explain it or reason with it. You've just got to do with me what you will, because I can't do nothing.
Except believe.
And that's what the Holy Spirit can do. Is He can show us something that on a human level is utterly unreasonable. Or at least not unreasonable, but something that we can't see with our eyes. I know that's only a partial answer to your question, but it is the answer of faith. Is part of the horror of all this horror is coming to the end of ourselves. Sylvia and then Susan.
That reminds me of another verse often used to encourage people is, God will give you more than you can bear.
I love how you put that in quotes, to encourage people. By encourage, I mean slap over the head with a wet newspaper.
But what you're saying is almost you can't bear it on your own without God's help. I mean, what does that verse mean? He will give you more than you can bear. Because
where's that verse?
Talking about temptation.
I've heard people say, even apart from that verse, you know, God will never give you more than you can do. Okay, well, that's utterly unbiblical. Okay. But even the idea that God will give you more than you can bear so that...
Because we do need to reach the end of ourselves.
Right. I'm wrestling with, I don't think it's a very helpful way to say it. It's definitely not what that verse is talking about. But it's also just not a helpful way to say it. The reason, you got to remember back a couple sermons ago. The reason that God gives Christians such difficulty is because if, on one level at least, is because if we can figure out that these earthly problems and difficulties are beyond our management and control, then we would understand that reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, salvation is beyond our control. And so that if I have to say, I can't even manage my family in my own strength, then I will very quickly say, well, of course I can't manage salvation for my sins and my own strength. I need Christ. And so we have to connect earthly, physical, circumstantial sufferings with spiritual condemnation, so that we, seeing our need for one, will understand our need in the other. How much, you know, reasoning from the lesser to the greater. I'm not even able to move this podium without somebody's help. How am I going to move that pew? And so when we're thinking about earthly suffering, we can never get too far removed from how it illustrates our need for God spiritually. So to say God doesn't give you more, I guess my real challenge with somebody saying that is it almost sounds to me like they're saying God will never let you fail. And I don't believe that's true. Actually, I could point, you know, lots of places where that's not true. Where even in faithfulness and even with God's strength and relying upon Him, what He has called you to do is to fail. Oh, people hate to imagine that. You can do anything you put your mind to, including fail. Okay? Sometimes God calls us to fail. And failing is not a sign of lack of faith. It's not a sign that we didn't trust in God. I'm talking about human circumstances. So that would be my only fear with this idea that, well, all you need is to come to the end of your rope, put your trust in God's strength, and then you'll never fail. That'd be my concern, is that that's what they mean. All that the Bible says is, come to the end of yourself, trust in God's strength, and you will never be consumed. You'll never be cast beyond the Father's reach. You will never, you know, you'll never be separated from God. Lots of things in between success and hell. and many of them unpleasant. Susan and then Debbie.
Well, I was just thinking, isn't that kind of what verses 1 and 2 are all about? I mean, He is speaking to God of my salvation. And He's saying,
yes, you who have saved me, why haven't you saved me? Using two different senses of saved. Yeah. Good point.
You were talking about you know it, but you don't want to hear it right at that moment.
Yes.
And you're talking about these really devastating things, but that, to me, that's what happened when you said you were leaving. We knew that God's in control and covenant of grace will be all right, but I didn't want to hear it. It hurt. Still hurts, but yet you come to that point to where,
right,
okay, God, we're in control, I want to trust you, everything will be all right. But at that moment, don't want to hear it.
Yeah, well, and sometimes the true can turn into the shallow, the superficial. You know, you complain to somebody, I'm sad because our pastor's leaving. And they say, well, why are you sad? He's just a man. God can bring in another one. Well, no, he's not just a man. He's your pastor. There is something about that that's connected to the emotions. R.C.? And that is a wonderful thing to pray. And I will talk about balance here in just a second as I really got to wrap up. But this is one of those times where you're going to hear me, like if this is the spectrum, so to speak, everything you guys are going to say is really true and right and good. But I need to talk way over on this extreme for a minute, not to pull you to the extreme, but just to pull you a hair towards center, okay? So let me pull you just a hair towards center. Don't offer any apologies for Psalm 88. What R.C. said is right and true. 98% of the time, when you pray about suffering, when you need to say exactly what he just said. Lord, use this. Give me strength. Give me patience. Draw me close to you. Absolutely true. But I need to talk here for a minute. It's okay to not say it sometimes. It's okay. It doesn't undermine your faith to have moments where you don't want God to use this. He could use something else. This needs to go away. And that's okay. That's what Psalm 88 does. It legitimizes the deepest cries of anguish that we have without any need to offer shallow words of hope. They may be true words of hope, but in certain moments they are shallow. Psalm 88 condemns the superficial kind of Christianity that never deals with the utter disappointments of life. The one that always tries to put a positive spin on every aspect of everything, so much to the point of becoming unhelpful, unuseful. It contrasts smiling TV preachers who promise their viewers nothing but good and God's best for them every day. It stands in the tradition of those mentioned in Hebrews 11, who were not yet delivered from their suffering and yet found their way into the hall of faith. Even the strongest of faith, faith that would seem unwavering, does not ensure blessing in this life or freedom from difficulty. Now, I would say as a word about balance, there are dozens of lament psalms. There is one like this. We need to have that kind of proportion in our life too. Okay, we don't get off the hook expressing hopelessness for every issue that comes up. But there are those moments.
There are,
and, right, and you don't stay. And you don't, and even for the psalmist, even this psalm, we have no reason to believe he died here. But this was a very real moment. And it can be a very real moment for us too. We don't need to pretend that Psalm 88 is the unfaithful psalm in the canon. It's a faithful psalm, but in a very, very dark moment. Glenn?
On a practical note, standing in the hospital with the one dead and the other dying.
Yeah.
What does one say?
95% of the time, nothing. The times of greatest sadness, the ministry of presence is more significant than the ministry of the word. And you stand, and you cry, and you hold, and you just be there. And if something needs to be said at all, how about Psalm 88? And I'm completely serious about that. There will be other moments to express the hopefulness of God's gospel. There will be other moments to express the bright future we all have in Christ. That doesn't have to be one of them. We don't need to feel the need to have every nuance of our theology fairly represented in every moment. Because there are some moments where life just stinks. And that's it. I mean, it's standing in that moment with a man who thinks that his words just killed his wife and child, you better be real careful if you speak at all.
person, I have no words, but my heart breaks with you. Could that be something? So
that's fine.
That you sympathize with it, but humanly speaking, I have nothing. I don't know what to say.
Yeah, I've had a couple moments like this as a pastor, none quite like that, but a couple moments like this, and all I do is pray, God have mercy on us. I don't know anything else to ask for. Mercy. Hearts are shattered in pieces on the floor. God have mercy.